Let's continue our look at the book of Acts together by turning again to the first chapter of the book of Acts. The first chapter of Acts, your Pew Bible, page 909. And we will read together Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God, having given to us by divine inspiration this word inerrant in the whole and in the part, we are deeply grateful that you give to us the opportunity to search into it, to see Jesus Christ once again upon its page, and to know that he is our Savior and Redeemer from our awful sins. How we praise and thank you for giving us this word that enlightens our path and enables us to go along in our Christian living with the knowledge that we are not alone, but you are with your people as you always have been, and you will never forsake us. Therefore, take our hearts, illumine the page of this word, and open our minds that we may understand, and our hearts and affections that they may be drawn to Jesus Christ through the page of Holy Scripture, read and proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts, the first chapter, beginning with verse 12. This is the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When last we looked at the book of Acts together, we were with the disciples looking up into heaven. The same Jesus who has gone up into heaven will come again in the same manner as you have seen him go. And he had given a promise to his disciples in verse 8 of this chapter, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Verse 8, we saw, was a very important verse for three reasons. First of all, verse 8 is a map of the book of Acts. It's a sort of table of contents. The entire book unfolds according to the geographical denominations that we find there in verse 8. But it also shows the scope of the grace of God. The gospel is first proclaimed in Jerusalem. That's the place where Jesus was crucified. In Judea, that is the place where he was rejected. Samaria, the place in which there was a despised race. And to the ends of the earth, including the Gentiles, yes, including you and me, in the kingdom of God. But we also find here, as we think about the extension of the gospel throughout the world, that in verse 8 we find our marching orders. Christ continues his ministry through the church, and he has called his church to be a missionary church. And the ascension of Christ that we find in these verses guarantees the success of Christ's kingdom. For as we saw last week, the ascension of Christ is his mediatorial enthronement, in which all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted unto him for the sake of the extension of the kingdom of God throughout the world. He rules. And so we have missionaries such as Jeff, and we talk with them, pray with them, encourage them with the fact that Christ, who lives, who rules, who reigns, is sovereign over the campus of USF, that he is sovereign over Japan, that he is sovereign over Lakeland, Florida, because his mediatorial reign has begun and he will bring his people to himself. Christ then is ordering the course of history, and he is guiding his church to its appointed end. He is gathering his elect from the four corners of the world. Why is this text here, however, the one that we have read tonight, why does it follow upon the ascension of Jesus Christ and these great promises? Why did Luke not simply go from the great promise that is given there in verse 8, that power would come on them from the Holy Spirit? Why did he not go from there to Pentecost, to chapter 2? Well, first of all, because there are some loose ends that need to be tied up, some things that we need to understand about the apostolate in particular. But I think it's important for us to see that one of the main reasons is simply to show that the risen Christ, ascended into heaven, continues to guide his people, continues to guide his church. And so as we come to this section, we see the manner in which the Lord Jesus, the ascended King, guides his people. As we see, first of all, a prayerful church. In verses 12 to 14, we find them in the upper room. And Luke does use the definite article, the upper room, probably because this is where the disciples had observed the Passover with the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took bread and broke it and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had dispensed the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He had told them in verse 4 of chapter 1 that they were to wait, and we find them in obedience waiting. The 11 apostles and the women who had gone with Jesus to Jerusalem from Galilee, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. In Mark 6:3, we read of those brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And so the half-brothers, literally, of Jesus are here with Mary, his mother, and about 120 disciples gathered together in the upper room. Don't you find it marvelous that Mary is there, praying with the disciples, awaiting the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Mary is no dispensatrix of grace. Her place is there in the church, praying with the other disciples. But this must have been a marvelous time for this woman. Indeed, it is a time in which she can look back and she can remember that the promise of the angel to her has now been fulfilled. That the Christ child was born, that he went to a cross, that he rose from the dead, that her own son has ascended into heaven, that he rules, that he reigns, that he will come again. And there she is, a part of the church, awaiting her own son's return, the Son of God who came into this world through Mary. And indeed, Simeon's prophecy was also fulfilled, and the sword did pierce her heart. But now there is Mary. The dayspring from on high has risen from the dead, and now she rejoices with them in gladness and reverence. You know, the whole atmosphere here is charged with solemnity and reverence and with joy. When truth bears down upon the mind, we become serious and joyful and awe-filled and reverent. And here the people of God in reverence bow the knee in the posture of prayer. Verse 14 tells us all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And farther along in verse 24, when they are to determine which of their choice might be the next apostle, we also find that we are told there that they are in prayer. Luke emphasizes prayer. Throughout his gospel, he emphasizes it. Throughout the book of Acts, he emphasizes the place of prayer. And he emphasizes that the aim of prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Christ's agent on this earth. And so in verse 14, we read that actually they were literally continuing in prayer, a participle that indicates that they were in persevering prayer, or as A.T. Robertson so beautifully translates it, they stuck to the praying. And they were there, it says, in one accord or with one mind. Now, the word accord is a little weak. It's not an inappropriate translation, but there's something more behind the word than simply being there in one accord. It is more like they were there with one impulse. They were there with one holy passion together in prayer. Now, all of this preaches to us, doesn't it, Covenant Presbyterian Church? All of this says something to us as a church and says something to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God uses people and their prayers to fulfill His sovereign purpose and will. Here God has promised, Christ Himself has promised His people that the Holy Spirit will descend on the day of Pentecost. They know that will happen, they wait for that, and yet they pray for that to happen. They seek God in the process, because prayer drives all ministry, all ministry. Prayer is first in ministry. When the Lord Jesus, for example, says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the field," before the laborers are sent, it is preceded by prayer. Prayer precedes evangelism. Prayer precedes all ministry. And God calls us to pray, especially for the evangelization of the lost. Just remember how the Apostle Paul puts that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when he says, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We are to be a prayerful people. Now, the elders who are here and the deacons, and you have your shepherding groups to lead. You are deacons to help our people to become active in mercy ministry, kind, compassionate, and caring to others. You elders are to rule the flock and shepherd the flock that is under your charge. You should be leading those ministries in your personal prayer lives. That should be first, before anything else is done in your shepherding group, before anything else is done in a small group in this congregation, as they begin to proliferate throughout our congregation. They should be preceded with prayer. But also, when you gather your people together, those times need to be times of prayer. We need prayer in this church. We need prayer for our missionaries. We need prayer for our worship services. We need prayer to increase our evening service. We need prayer for the physical plant committee. We need prayer for holiness of life, for growth in grace. And I think it's essential that we have congregational prayer meetings. Whether it's all together in one place is not the issue with me. The issue is, does it happen? Are you leading the congregation in that way? For that's what we find here in the book of Acts, over and over and over again. Let me give you some examples of this. This summary is not original with me, but something easily found in many places. The verb pray, prosukamai, is used throughout the book of Acts. Let me give you examples. I don't want to tax you, but I think it's important that you sense something of the weight of it. The church prayed for guidance in Acts chapter 1. The church prayed for the ordination of deacons in Acts 6. The apostles prayed that the Samaritans might receive the Spirit in Acts 8. Saul was praying after he saw the Lord Jesus in Acts 9. Peter prayed and God raised up Tabitha in Acts 9. Peter prayed on the housetop and saw the vision of the sheet in Acts 10. Cornelius was praying when the angel appeared in Acts 10. Peter described his praying and the vision that followed in Acts 11. The church prayed for Peter when he was in prison, Acts 12. The church prayed for Barnabas and Saul at the beginning of the missionary journey in Acts 13. The apostles prayed at the ordination of elders in Acts 14. Paul and Silas prayed and sang in prison, Acts 16. The church prayed when Paul departed from Miletus on his journey in Acts 20. The church prayed for Paul and his company when he left Tyre in Acts 21. Paul described how he was praying in Jerusalem in Acts 22. Paul prayed for the father of Publius and God healed him in Acts 28. These are the verbs. This is the use of prosukamai in the book of Acts. And then the noun is found 9 additional times in the book of Acts. What does that say to us? But that we are a people favored to know the ascended Christ and through his high priestly work to come to him in prayer and to be dependent upon him. And so make your shepherding groups and your small groups and your meetings with other Christians times of prayer. Times of prayer. But then we see something else, I think, that's very instructive to the church as we move on in this very unusual set of verses. And it is the choosing of Matthias in verses 15 to 26. This is the choosing of Judas' replacement. It is the last act of the old economy prior to Pentecost. The backdrop, of course, is Judas' apostasy and his self-murder that is described for us in verses 18 and 19, how he hung himself, and evidently when he hung himself, his body must have fallen through and his body burst out upon the field. Or, as some scholars think, the word hang actually means that he impaled himself. However this happened, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And the word that is translated here for field of blood has a double reference. The blood money with which the field was bought, the 30 pieces of silver that Judas had received when he traitorously turned our Savior over to his enemies, and also Judas' own blood that was spilled upon this very field. I don't think we should rush over this reference to Judas. I think it's pitiful. I think it's tragic. 3.5 years in the company of Christ and his apostles. All the time, his heart was wrong. The whole time. John 6:70, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" said Jesus. And so it is not enough to have physical proximity to Jesus. It's not enough that Judas heard his words. It's not enough that he saw him raise the dead. It's not enough that Judas saw him heal the sick. It's not enough that he heard his sermon on the mount. It's not enough. It's not adequate that we are a part of the visible body of Christ. It's not adequate that we are baptized. It's not adequate that we sit under the word week in and week out. All of that can happen, and a person still have a heart that is far, far, far removed from God. And this provides, I think, a profound warning, does it not? You recall how in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus says that there will be those who on that day of judgment will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not performed many miracles and in your name cast out devils?" And yet he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and some sell him for far, far less than that today. So let me ask you the question. Can you follow Judas out into eternity? We read in this text that he went to his own place. Language, someone has said, that rivals what you might read in Dante. He went to his own place. That means he went to hell. And so it is an important question for us to ask, not in a way that's contrary to true assurance of faith, but in order to bolster it, if faith indeed is true and real. Is my faith in Christ alone for my salvation? Do I trust in him as my Redeemer? Do I know him as my Lord? Now, Peter remembers two scriptures, Psalm 69:25, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it," and Psalm 109:8, "Let another take office." And essentially, Peter is utilizing these verses to say that what is said of the psalmist's enemies is now said of Christ's enemies. Indeed, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what is said of the enemies of God in the Psalms are said of the enemies of Christ here. Well, who will fill the vacancy? Verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. You see, the total must be 12, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord Jesus had said that the day would come in which those who testify, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's in Matthew 19. And so to the Jews, 12 represents the people of God. There were 12 patriarchs, there were 12 tribes, there were 12 stones of testimony, of memorial at the crossing of the Jordan, and the 12 represent, therefore, the new people of God. This is the nucleus of the new covenant community, the new people of God. There must be the number 12 for this ministry as well as for the future day of judgment. Let me point something out to you that you might never have noticed before. This is just something of interest that I think you might want to think about. And that is that we find four lists of the apostles in the scriptures. Four lists. And in every instance, Peter is first, Philip is fifth, and James of Alphaeus is ninth. Every time. Under those names, there are a list of three disciples. That is to say, under Peter, there are three disciples. The order of those names may change in those lists, but they're always the same people, always the same disciples. And so it's very obvious, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus divided the 12 apostles into small groups, if you will, that he shepherded them, and he had others of the apostles and disciples shepherding over those groups of people. I think that's very interesting and something you might want to think upon. But these men must have certain qualifications. They must have been companions of the Lord throughout his ministry, and they must be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And two are found who are qualified. And as they find these two, they cast lots, and the knower of hearts leads them to the selection of one of those two. Now, it very well could be that the Lord Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, it may very well be that he told them that the time would come before Pentecost that you would select one of the apostles in this manner. But however it came about, they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And Proverbs 16:33 comes into play, in which we are told the lot is cast in the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. It was an Old Testament way in which God in his sovereignty selected those who were to be in places of service. And so the number is restored. So we read in verse 26, "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Was this a mistake? There are many commentators that say this was a mistake. There are many preachers who have said that this was a mistake. The famed G. Campbell Morgan said that the apostles jumped the gun. They should have waited until after Pentecost, and this was a great mistake. It was a mistake on their part. What about the Apostle Paul? Someone might ask. Well, the Apostle Paul had a very, very specific ministry. He was one born out of due time, who was an apostle to the Gentiles to bring in the nations. No, this was no mistake. This was not a mistake. What does this mean for the church now? You see in verse 14 of chapter 2, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." There are 12 apostles, no mistake. So what does that mean for us? Well, it shows that God was bringing to an end his former ways of revealing himself to his people. When you read the book of Acts, you will not find again any reference to the casting of lots. This is the last reference to the casting of lots in the Bible. The church has now come of age. The Spirit of God indwells us. And it shows that Christ is directing his church in pointing to the completion of the Scripture ultimately under the direction of the apostolate. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostolate is a temporary foundational office. And we, therefore, are an apostolic church by holding to apostolic truth, by holding to the good deposit that has been passed on from the apostles through the generations by patrimony to us. And so we are called upon to be authentic witnesses as we rely upon the divinely inspired words of the apostles or those who were under the guidance of the apostles as the scriptures are brought to completion. You must see this text in canonical perspective. No longer do we cast lots. No longer do we put out fleeces. No longer do we seek God's will in such ways, because the Holy Spirit now indwells you, because the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church, and because he has given to us inscripturated Bible. How then do we seek God's guidance? By knowing his word. How then do we seek to be an apostolic church? Well, we are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. That's how you become an apostolic church. By submission to the apostolic word that is inscripturated, by concerning ourselves with apostolic preaching, by being driven by apostolic ministry, the apostolic truth, therefore, must be passed on. This is what the pastoral epistles are all about. Why did Paul write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? The overarching reason for which he wrote the pastoral epistles was to say to the church this: I'm going to die. Soon the apostles will not be here to govern and to regulate what's going on. You need to understand this apostolic deposit. You need to take this apostolic truth and pass it on to faithful men who are able to pass it on to others. You need to understand that the apostles are not going to be here any longer, and the professing church of Jesus Christ must be regulated by the scriptures themselves. I think it was Owen who said something to the effect, "Let pastors forbear only for a generation to preach the truth, and the professing church will receive just about any sentiment that artful men commend." It only takes one generation. It only takes one generation not to believe the truth, one generation that does not embrace the gospel, and the church apostatizes from the faith. Now I want you to remember, as we bring our brief look at this passage to a close, I want you to remember the care with which Luke, by divine inspiration, wrote the book of Acts, and wrote Luke that preceded it. This is the second of two volumes, do you recall? Luke has 19,404 words. It's the longest of our Gospels, not in terms of chapters, but in terms of content, in terms of numbers of words. It was a 35-foot-long scroll. There were no scrolls longer. That was as long as the papyrus scrolls came, 35 feet long. Acts, in Greek, is 18,374 words. It was a 32-foot-long scroll. Now, I don't know how much of that scroll we've taken up this evening, but I want you to remember the care with which he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts to evangelize a lost man, Theophilus, and to teach him the truth, and to pass on the patrimony of apostolic teaching. Can you imagine the great pains that he took on papyrus with a stylus Yes, by divine inspiration, but using his gifts, his abilities, his weaknesses even, his vocabulary in producing a divinely inspired, inerrant record for this man, Theophilus, this excellent Theophilus. That sort of care, then, should be maintained by the Church of Jesus Christ in the way in which we pore over Luke and Acts, and the way we study these books, and the way we turn to all of the New Testament and Old Testament documents. God so loves you that he gave his only Son, yes, but he also so loves you he gave his Word, in which we find the gospel of Jesus Christ about his Son. And so we should love his Word. We should care about it. We should study it. We should love to hear it proclaimed. And it should be part of the very warp and woof of our lives. And we should care about passing on its truth to our children and their children after them. I've rarely known a church with so many children as our own congregation, so many babies as our own congregation. And we need to teach these children as they come up to love the Word of God. Now, if you will, for just a moment, look at the floor. And then if you will, I really am serious, if you'll just have a glance at the floor. And then if you will please have a glance at the apex of this ceiling. My son told me last Sunday evening after the evening service as we looked at Acts chapter 1, because he studied the plans, that's 32 feet. That's how long the Acts scroll is from floor to the apex of that ceiling. As we move on in Acts, Acts will teach us that what hinders the church is not lack of numbers and it's not programs, lack of programs. Those things all have their place, but that's not what hinders the church. What hinders the church is lack of alertness to the truth and lack of holiness of life. And so I think that what falls upon us as we read this text and we realize God's former ways of revealing himself to his people now having ceased, and recognizing that he has given to us his own inerrant word, what falls upon us is the requirement to love this word, know this word, and never, never, never tire of the study of and the proclamation of this word. And so let this passage call you to ground yourself in the apostolic message and witness. How does the ascended Christ direct his church? The ascended Christ directs his church through his infallible word. May the Lord bless this brief exposition of this portion of the book of Acts. As we sing together the inserted hymn, "Come, Dearest Lord, Descend and Dwell," thinking ahead to the coming of Pentecost and our next passage.